Thank you, Father, again for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family, members of the church. Thank you for the word that you prepared for us, the fantastic things you've taught us and caused us to know, the new life you've given us through your Son, Jesus, and the power to live it according to your will, through your Spirit, who indwells us, who teaches us, who empowers us, who fills us with those qualities and virtues that make us useful and fruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you instill in us that spirit of power, the spirit of love, and that spirit of sound thinking, a greater measure of it this evening, so that when we go forth into this world, especially in this particular at this particular time, that your light shines through us. We pray that that light touches others, because we feel like the times are short, and we just want as many people to go up in the rapture as possible, according to your will, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll begin our session this evening with a question. Interesting question in light of the times we live in. What would you do if you knew that you were going to die within a year, and how you were going to die? What would you think about during that time? How would you conduct yourself? Well, this was the case with the Apostle Peter when he wrote his second letter. Peter knew his death wasn't far off, and he stated it in the letter. But in spite of what his future held, Peter wasn't focused on himself. He wrote 2 Peter with the recipients of his letter in mind. Now, based on the grace that they had received, Peter encouraged them to be diligent in order to add those seven virtues that he mentioned in 2 Peter 1 to their faith. He explained to them what would result from possessing those virtues, as well as the consequences of lacking those virtues. And then he went on to write in 2 Peter 1, verse 12, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present within you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." Now in John 21, before Jesus ascended into heaven, he explained to Peter the kind of death that he would experience. In verse 14, Peter spoke of his death, verse 14 in this passage. He knew that the time of his death was near, but he used the time he had left for the benefit of others. Jesus provides us with another example. Jesus knew the horror and the agony that he would be faced with at the cross, but he didn't allow that to interfere with his ministry. He continued instead to prepare and provide for men who would carry on his ministry after his death. In fact, throughout his earthly ministry, his entire earthly ministry, Jesus never did one thing to promote self or to provide for self. In everything Jesus said and did, he had others in mind. But the question that emerges is, what do both of these examples have in common? Well, the answer here is focus. Both Peter in his later years and Jesus were not focused on self. Their focus was others. And focus is the subject of this short series, which we started on Sunday. Now, as we stated many times, we live in a world that's rapidly deteriorating, that's rapidly becoming more and more saturated with evil. Now, that alone establishes the potential to cause any number of problems. And this is where focus is in view. No matter what circumstances dictate, focus can make us or break us. When the people of the Exodus heard that Canaan was inhabited by giants and the cities were well fortified, they refused to enter. When Elijah heard that Jezebel put out a contract on his life, he went into hiding. When Peter got out of the boat in the midst of the storm, he took his eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ and he began to sink. At the heart of all three examples is the subject of focus. Now, what a person chooses to focus on when faced with negative circumstances, especially when faced with negative circumstances, can become a blessing or a curse. It can become a help or a hindrance. Now, that being the case, What are Christians encouraged to focus on? Well, this is what we began noting on Sunday. There are a number of solutions to overcoming the problems Christians may encounter in this world today. We're in the process of studying them as they appear in four parts. The first of the four we notice on Sunday is grace. Now, as Peter opened his first epistle, he emphasized the fact that grace is multiplied to Christians through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. The Apostle John tells us that the law was given through Moses, great and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Now that's grace. Now under the category grace, we noted three aspects of God's grace. The first involves the fact that every Christian has been chosen by God. There's that word chosen again. What does it mean? Well, it means that every Christian has a plan, has been given a plan by God, has a purpose given to him by God, and God has provided that person, that Christian, with everything he needs to carry it out. Now, that means we don't have to figure out how we're going to carry out God's plan and his purpose for our lives. God already provided the way. And with the way comes even greater blessings. Now, also under grace, every Christian is changed. That was the second aspect of grace. Every Christian's been changed by the Holy Spirit. Now, we saw this in the lives of Peter, the lives of the other apostles. Before the Holy Spirit arrived on earth on the day of Pentecost, these were average, ordinary men hiding in a locked room because they were afraid of the Jews. There was nothing special about them, nothing exceptional about these men. But after they became filled with the Holy Spirit, they possessed amazing power, and they demonstrated it in their ministries. And it was this power, the power of God, that resulted in the growth of the church. Now, this very same power is available to every Christian today. It falls under the category grace. It has the power, grace has the power to change lives. The third aspect of God's grace is the fact that every Christian today has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. The result, eternal life. God gave his only begotten Son so that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. That's grace. God's grace is unlimited. Grace cannot be exhausted. His grace is new every morning. And since God's already freely given us his grace, all of his grace, why would he not give us all the more in our time of need? Now, in light of that, what circumstance could we possibly encounter that would be greater than God's grace? Obviously, the answer is none. Therefore, the only problem that could defeat Christians is failure to focus on God's grace when faced with adversity. Now, this brought us to the second part of the four-part solution to overcoming the problems of the world. It involves God's gifts. Under the category gifts, we'll note two. The first we noted on Sunday, it's called a living hope. According to God's great mercy, Peter tells us, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. These were Peter's words to a group of believers who were faced with persecution. The recipients of Peter's letter were facing persecution. Now, because Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, every Christian today has a living hope. At one point in his life, this was not the case with Peter. But when he came to understand it, it gave him courage. It gave him courage. And many years later, he wrote about it. He wrote it down in his letters for the benefit of the recipients of his letter. In 1 Peter 1, look at verse 6. Peter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in this passage, Peter encouraged his readers to rejoice in the face of what he called various trials. Now, how do Christians experience joy when faced with adversity? Well, the answer to that brings us back to our living hope. Every Christian today has a living hope. Peter described it in verse 4, imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Reserved in heaven, Peter said. Now that means our living hope is guaranteed. Therefore, no matter what circumstances dictate, we can rejoice in this even when faced with various trials. It all comes back to what we focus on. What Christians focus on can become a help or a hindrance. Now, obviously, no form of suffering is pleasant. We all know that. But that which results from Christian suffering can be a blessing. And Peter brought that out in the passage. There are benefits to suffering. First of all, suffering tests our faith. Peter stated it. The testing of your faith, the proof of your faith. And for Christians who persevere through the suffering, who persevere through the suffering, tested faith can become proven faith. Proven faith shows character and integrity. Second, proven faith is genuine. It's genuine faith. At one point, Peter claimed that he would never deny Jesus, even if he had to die with him. Now, those were big words. Those were big words. But faith is not demonstrated through words. Faith is demonstrated through perseverance. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, Peter demonstrated this faith. Now he's trying to encourage his readers to demonstrate their faith as well. Those who do, prove their faith to be genuine. Third, genuine faith glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter stated it in verse 7. The testing of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, although suffering is not pleasant, and at times may be downright painful, suffering has benefits. Therefore, Christians are encouraged to look at suffering with that thought in mind. I have the opportunity to suffer on behalf of Christ. Even though suffering is painful, God can bring something good out of it. And Peter stated this in his letter. Look at 1 Peter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, there's the blessing right there. There's the blessing. Suffering lasts only for a little while, but the rewards are eternal. When we focus on that, the potential to reap rewards in time is established. And when the time of suffering is up, God makes us strong again. God makes us strong again. Peter lived this. He lived it so he could write about it. And now that his death was not far off, he's reaping the benefits of it. See, that's a potential for every Christian today. This brings us to the second gift under the heading of gifts. It involves a lasting inheritance. We already alluded to it. Imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. Our inheritance is guaranteed. Every Christian today has a down payment on their future inheritance, the indwelling of the sealing ministries of the Holy Spirit. Paul stated in Ephesians 1, sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a down payment, so to speak. It's a guarantee of more to come. It's like a first fruits. The sealing is the first fruits, but there's more to come. The more to come is our eternal inheritance. When will we receive that? Peter tells us on the day of redemption. That's the day when every Christian will receive a resurrection body. Look at what John wrote in John 1, verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Now, John already stated in a previous verse that Jesus is full of grace and truth. Anybody who received Christ is filled with his fullness. In other words, Christians have grace upon grace upon grace at their disposal. That's a reference to grace piled up on grace. an unlimited magnitude of grace, more grace than we can ever begin to imagine. All that we will ever need, we have in Christ. Recall Paul's words, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." That's made possible by his grace. Most of us are familiar with Paul's thorn testing. We don't know what it consisted of, but what we do know is that it was very painful. Paul prayed 3 times for it to be removed, but then he recalled something God had previously told him, "My grace is sufficient for you." There is no form of suffering we cannot overcome because we have grace sufficient enough to overcome it. That ability falls into the category grace upon grace. The verse tells us we already received it. When? At the moment of salvation. It's part of our inheritance, but we can tap into it now in time. Each day we live carries with it yesterday's problems. God's grace, however, is new every morning. Every morning, each morning, we have the grace needed to meet the challenge. This grace is inexhaustible. This is what we're encouraged to focus on. It's all connected to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Please hold your place and go to 2 Chronicles 7. This brings us to part 3. We already discussed, we noted focusing on God's grace, focusing on God's gifts. Part 3 involves glory. We've talked about God's glory in the past. God demonstrates his glory in a number of ways. We see God's glory in his works, his ways, his attributes. During the Exodus, we saw the glory of God in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire at night. When God came down to Sinai, his glory appeared to the people like a consuming fire. When Moses came down from the mountain after receiving the Ten Commandments, his face shone with the glory of God. Look at how the glory of God appeared. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the house. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground. And they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, "Truly he is good, truly his loving kindness is everlasting." During the incarnation, the glory of God appeared in the form of a man. The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." The glory of God has appeared to man in many ways. God's glory is far too magnificent to be described accurately based on human knowledge, human language. We saw God's glory. We see God's glory in his grace. God's glory appeared in his promises. Every time a promise of God is fulfilled, God is glorified. In light of that, look at what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1. Please go back there and look at verse 8. First Peter 1, verse 8. "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Contained in this passage is the climax of the joy that resulted from faith. Those who love and believe in Jesus Christ are already saved, past tense. Back in verse 5, Christians are being protected by the power of God, present tense. In verse 4, they have an inheritance waiting for them in heaven, future tense. In spite of adversity, suffering, persecution, each day brings every Christian closer and closer to that final day of redemption. What's the result? Inexpressible and glorious joy. And who gets the glory? God gets the glory. Why? Because God promised it, and God will bring it to completion. At the present time, we're being protected by the power of God. But as Paul said in the second letter to Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I entrusted to him until that day. Now, why is all of this important? It's important because when Christians focus on who God is and what God has done, they're the ones who benefit. The points brought out in the case of Rahab the harlot, as she was called. She and her family heard about how God delivered the people of Israel at the Red Sea. They heard about it. What did they hear? They heard the word of God. They heard about how God gave Israel the victory over Sihon and Og, two giants. What did they hear? They heard the word of God. And she acted on what she heard. And she and her family were delivered when Israel destroyed the city of Jericho. Her house was on the wall. The wall fell down. But they were delivered. When God told us Abraham to take his son to the mountain and offer him as a burnt offering, Abraham obeyed. Why? Who would do a thing like that? Well, because he knew that what God promised, God would follow through on. Joshua led the people of Israel to victory over all the nations that inhabited the land of Canaan, in spite of the fact that, humanly speaking, in every battle that they fought, the odds were against them. Why would Joshua follow through on such an undertaking? Because he knew the promise of God. In each case, the individuals involved knew that what God had promised, God would fulfill. Every time God fulfills a promise, we see God's glory. God promised salvation through his Son. Mankind came into this world faced with the biggest obstacle that man will ever face: spiritual death, separation from God, and on our way to the lake of fire. And there was nothing man could do to solve the problem. But God solved the problem by becoming a man, dying on the cross for the sins of man. Jesus Christ solved the sin problem by paying the price for man's sins in his blood. But what about the death problem? The promises that Christians have are amazing, amazing. Jesus solved the death problem too. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus solved the death problem on the third day when he was resurrected from the dead to the glory of God. Every Christian has a living Savior at the right hand of God, a lasting inheritance in the future, and an unlimited magnitude of grace at their disposal each day of our lives. All the glory be to God. In Christ, we have an inheritance from God, who chose us in eternity past and works it all out according to his plan for his glory. And God will bring it to completion. We've already noted that over and over. Now, since God already broke down the greatest obstacle that we'll ever face, what would he not do now that we belong to him? Please hold your place and go to Isaiah 37. The Bible tells us that apart from faith, it's impossible to please him. When you're staring dead into the face of adversity, sometimes it's hard to have faith. But that's what these stories in the Bible are for. These are real events that actually took place. These are our weapons in the face of adversity. You're all familiar, most of you, I think, with the name Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the good kings, one of the few good kings of Judah. When the Assyrians came to the walls of Jerusalem and blasphemed the Lord, telling the people that no God could deliver the people from the hands of the Assyrian army, they blasphemed the Lord. Look at how God responded to that in Isaiah 37, verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem, whom have you reproached and blasphemed, and against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eye? Against the Holy One of Israel, though your servants, through your servants, you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots, I came to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the doorsteps, and as grass on the housetops is scorched before it's grown up. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came.'" And this is exactly what happened. Hezekiah prayed to God, and God answered his prayer in an amazing way. God killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers on the night before they were going to destroy Jerusalem. And he sent Sennacherib back to his own country, where a short time later, where Sennacherib was assassinated. But the point that we want to emphasize is the fact that if God makes a promise, God will keep it. Now, this indicates that we don't have to focus or fret over circumstances. God has our circumstances under control. And because he's faithful, we can trust God to deal with our circumstances. And because he's always right, we can trust God to deal with our circumstances in his time. Now, in light of that, we're encouraged to not focus on circumstances, but to focus on the glory of God. And this brings us to the fourth and final point we're focused on, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it also brings us back to the word promise. In the world, a promise is simply that. It's just a promise. People make promises all the time. But a promise that comes from a person is only a promise. Even in the case of people who have the best intentions, there are times when they can't make good on their promises. Now, under part four, the point we're going to emphasize is the fact that the gospel is more than a promise. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 10. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." The two advents of Jesus Christ were a foregone conclusion in the mind of God in eternity past. This information was revealed to the Old Testament writers. But note how it was presented to them. In Genesis 3, the Lord said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." In verse 21 of Genesis 3, the Lord made garments of skin for the man and the woman. In Genesis 12, we have God's words to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Look at what it says in Deuteronomy 18:18. "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." This is Moses' words. He's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But he didn't state it in that passage. Hold your place, please, and go to Isaiah 9. We'll look at another example. See, this is what the prophets received, these passages that we just noted. In Isaiah 9, look at verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Now, this passage touches on the two advents of Jesus Christ. But it says nothing about the timing of these events. Please go to Isaiah 53. And look at verse 1. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." These verses give us the account of the suffering servant. But the point here is, these passages give us bits and pieces of information to the salvation Peter mentioned back in verse 10. When the writers of Scripture received this information, it had to have stimulated a certain amount of curiosity. But because they weren't given all the details, naturally they wanted to know more. It was a major event that promised future blessings. Although they carefully searched out the information that they received through the Holy Spirit, they didn't fully understand the message that they had been given. They knew that about the suffering of the Messiah and the glory to come, but they didn't understand the timing. Now, we saw another example of this in the case of the Jewish leaders of the first century. They were looking for a king to deliver them from Rome, but failed to realize that the cross comes before the crown. They missed out on the timing. They didn't get the timing. Even the writer of Hebrews alluded to this. Concerning Old Testament saints in chapter 11, the writer tells us in Hebrews 11:39, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect." These men and women spoken of in chapter 11 were great heroes of faith. But even they died apart from receiving the blessings. The same blessings that God promised to Abraham and Abraham's spiritual descendants. Now, the point I'm emphasizing goes back to the promises of God. The fact that the Old Testament prophets and saints had not received the promises does not nullify the promises. Why not? Because God's promises are more than just a promise. God's promises are guarantees. They are appropriated by faith. When anyone in the Old Testament or the New Testament claims a promise by faith, at that point, that promise becomes a possession. Please go back to 1 Peter 1. Look at how Peter put it. First Peter 1, verse 12. It was revealed to them, the Old Testament prophets, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Here, Peter explained to his readers that the Old Testament prophets knew that they were not writing about themselves. But for believers in the future who would receive the gospel proclaimed by the Holy Spirit and accept it by faith. That being the case, even though they were dealing with persecution at the present, they would receive a future glory. All believers will more than likely suffer in some way because of the gospel, but all will receive a future glory. But the point to be noted is this is not just a promise. It's a guarantee appropriated by faith. Therefore, in the face of suffering, we are encouraged to focus on God's grace, focus on his gifts, focus on God's glory, focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ, the promise that is guaranteed. And all of it brought Peter to a conclusion. It had an application for the recipients of Peter's letter during the first century, but it has an application today as well. We stated it in the past. Spiritual life is an active, aggressive life. Christians have not been called to sit around mindlessly waiting for the day of redemption. They've been called to take action. Peter described what this consists of in 1 Peter 1. Look at verse 13. Therefore, term of conclusion, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." This passage has focus written all over it. And as we stated in this two-part series, that which we focus on can make us or break us. Focus is the difference between victory and defeat. Now, following that thinking, this passage contains five commands. Adhering to the commands results in victory. The first is prepare your minds for action. That's a reference to a mental outlook, an attitude, a system of thinking. Truth is what prepares the Christian mind. Paul said, "Stand firm, having girded your loins with truth." Preparation in this case involves not just reading the Bible occasionally, not just showing up for Bible class once or twice every couple of weeks. Preparation involves binding or encircling the mind with truth. What we see today in many Christians is laxity, looseness, laziness when it comes to the truth. The result is lack of preparedness. The prepared mind involves strictness with regard to the truth. Second command, keep sober in spirit. The implication here involves self-control. Many Christians today are intoxicated spiritually. In other words, they're controlled by outside influences. Christians need to be controlled by the Spirit of truth. The third command appears in the phrase, fix your hope completely, completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This statement was part of our discussion in this series. What do we focus on? Do we focus on the problem or the solution? The solution is the grace that will be revealed when Christ returns to call the church out of the world. This is what we're encouraged not just think about occasionally, but to fix our focus on. How the writer of Hebrews stated, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Paul referred to this as the things above in Colossians 3, where he wrote, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Since all Christians have eternal life, they are encouraged to focus on eternal things. Fourth command states, do not be conformed to the former lusts. That phrase, former lust, refers to the ways the recipients of Peter's letter lived before they became saved. Paul alluded to it in Ephesians 4:22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of the sea. Note that Christians are commanded to lay aside the old life, the old ways of life. Look at what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued in the past a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Since all Christians have been given a brand new life, they're called to a brand new way of life. In this world we live in, that kind of thing is discouraging. And that kind of thing is discouraged. Living. For the most part, the world is, hey, okay, if you want to play around with your faith a little bit, that's fine. Go ahead and do it. But don't be pressing this brand new way of life. We don't want that. The world doesn't want that. This is what we're called to. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians have not answered that calling. Fifth command that appears in the phrase, be holy in all your behavior. That's a present tense command. It means keep becoming holy. The command is a reference to progressive sanctification, which we discussed in the past. To become sanctified is to become holy or set apart. Believers are set apart positionally at the moment of salvation. But Peter wrote his letter to believers. He wrote to people who already made the choice to believe. As believers, the recipients of Peter's letter have an obligation. Their obligation is to grow up spiritually through instruction in the truth. It's the truth and the power of the Holy Spirit that renew the mind and transform the life. Thus, setting believers apart, not in their position, but in their condition, setting apart from the world, from the thinking of the world, from the deeds of the world, and to God for God's holy purpose. Christians who obey these five commands are not sitting around mindlessly waiting for Christ's return. They're growing up spiritually. They're being armed with what Paul called a spirit of power and of love and of sound mind. They're becoming strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. They're becoming useful and fruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they're acquiring a capacity for right focus. Their faith and trust are in the Lord. Now, that being the case, they're not easily shaken by the events and the occurrences that are taking place in our world today. Instead, they're being armed with the capacity for the light within them to shine. Therefore, obedience to these commands actually benefits Christians. This benefit, however, is the direct result of grace. God's grace, God's gifts, God's glory, and God's gospel. Please go to Luke 12, and we'll be closing in the next 2 or 3 minutes. Now, it goes without saying, Christ will return for his church. Could be soon. It could be soon. Every indication, every piece of information I come across is pointing to it. But whenever it is, we don't want to be found like the slave who, we want to be found like the slave who invested his money wisely. We want to be like the servant who received the 5 talents and made 5 more. We want to be like the faithful steward that Jesus spoke of in Luke 12, look at verse 42. Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Principle here is simple. We are encouraged to go forward, to keep going forward, to keep learning, to keep growing, to keep becoming sanctified, keep becoming holy, keep becoming set apart, keep becoming prepared for that moment when God might choose to use us. All that comes down to focusing on things above. It benefits us. It benefits us. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the church who have come out to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you, Father, for the words that you blessed us with tonight. And we thank you for the blessings that you've made available to all Christians today through your grace, through the changes you make in us, through your amazing glory. And we pray that you send us all home with a blessing this evening. And we thank you most especially for the greatest of all gifts, the gift of life, which you've given us freely through your Son who died and rose again on our behalf. Empower us, Father. Guide us, direct us, lead us, inspire us to strive diligently, to keep going forward, to keep being prepared so that we can be used by you at the proper time. And for your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.